I want to invite you to to a moment of prayer as you consider the Christmas season. We have another Sunday in November, and then two Sundays in December. And on the 15th is our Christmas service. And then after that, on the 24th, I am believing that this season of Christmas, beginning today, will be a season of increasing coming of Jesus. That the coming of Jesus will be experienced not just historically when it happened, when it did, 2,000 years ago, but we will experience continual coming of Jesus into our own present time. Amen? But if you consecrate this time between now and Christmas to the Lord's coming and paying attention to His coming, what the Lord will do is that will cause our hearts and our spirits to be sensitized to moments, particles of His coming, seeds that He's planting. And they're going to come, and they're going to actually, if you are paying attention, and I am paying attention to it, these seeds of His coming will actually explode. They will actually burgeon, they will actually grow. Now, the thing about Christmas is this, that just as during the coming of the Lord Jesus as a baby, many people didn't recognize it. Herod did not recognize it. The innkeeper did not recognize it. Many people did not recognize it. In fact, other people misunderstood it even. Just as that happens, there were a few people who were able to see differently. And because they saw differently, they experienced Christmas differently. It's all a matter of how we see, right? Whether we can detect His coming in the invisible, in the small, in the humble, in the kind of the nondescript things. But if you and I have the ability to actually tune our eyes towards Him in love and in loving and longing gaze, we are going to experience the coming of the Lord in power in our lives, in tremendous blessing. But Christmas is in some ways a spiritual exercise in being disciplined enough to be able to look to Him. And I suggest that there's a great blessing for us in Christmas when we tune our heart, tune our eyes to the coming of the Lord. Christmas is about watching for something small. Right? Because in this small one, the kingdom, the government will be upon His shoulders. And He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And we can see that expanding and growing in us, starting from something small. I wonder whether there are some people who you have been praying for, some people that are on your heart, that you may want to start praying for, and praying as a seed, begin to water that seed, so that perhaps by the 15th or the 24th, we will see salvation coming. There are some of you who are here because somebody prayed for you in that way. And you are here, your life is not the same again. And so let us pray together for this season. Lord, we commit and consecrate our heart, our mind, our attention to You. We ask You that You would cause our minds, our hearts to be blocked from all the things that would distract us from Your coming. We ask You that You would tune us to You. We pray for our friends, our loved ones, and we lift them up before You. Let's take a few moments. Whoever comes to your mind, just mention them before the Lord. Call them out before the Lord. Call out your loved ones. If you and I don't do it, who will? You and I may be the one thread, one link that is the pathway to their salvation. Let's go ahead and let's lift them up before the Lord. Call them out before the Lord right now. We ask You for turnaround in people's lives. Resurrection from hopelessness. Setting free from bondage. Opening of eyes and sight to the blind. We welcome You. release salvation right now. We welcome your presence. We welcome and thank you for your coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning. I would like to turn with you to the book of Nehemiah again. And I thought I'd give you a map to so that visually you can see where we've been going. This is a map of the Jerusalem that Nehemiah was working on. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. In the meantime, so you're going to have a few tricks up your sleeve. It came. Oh, wow. Okay, good. Thank you. All right. What's in blue is the gate, is the wall. Yeah? What's in blue is the wall. And you have in the middle of this enclosure, the city, the temple. See that? Right in the middle. The temple speaks of the glory of God. It is the center of gravity for that city. And of course, Jerusalem was a physical city, subject to destruction, subject to ruin, subject to breaches in the wall. But when it's called Zion, this physical city that's subject to all the burning and all that, takes on a different meaning. And it speaks of our lives, our church, our life in God, that is enclosed and defined by the glory of the temple. And so when Nehemiah comes in to the temple, he comes into the city, he sees that this city is completely in ruins. And it's meant to speak to us about the ruin of the life that God had intended for us. Yeah? So if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26, we're reading it from verse 1. Isaiah is speaking about that day, right? There's that phrase in Hebrew, always, in that day. That's a phrase that speaks of what God has in his heart and his mind and vision for us. What it's meant to be, what the day of the Lord will bring forth. In that day, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 26, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. And what God is saying here in Isaiah chapter 26 is giving us a picture that goes beyond the physical walls of Jerusalem, beyond the physical entity that Jerusalem is, to this spiritual entity called Zion. Now, this has nothing to do with Zionism. Zionism is basically an atheistic movement, so we are not Zionists, okay? But Zion speaks about the fact that in the midst of us is the Lord, and He has His glory that's symbolized in the temple. And He's calling us to be a part of this spiritual entity that causes His glory to be seen in the earth. And so if you look at the map again, there are two things that are involved here. There are gates and there are walls, right? The gates were actually huge rooms of different sizes in which business was done. So there are these gates. They represent functionalities, functions, decision-making in the city. They represent ways in which the city relates to the outside world. Okay? They are gates. Things from the outside can come in through the gates. Walls were meant to keep things out and to define the glory of God, define the people of God. So much so that we see in Nehemiah, the walls are breached and they are broken down. then there is shame that comes upon the city because the city has lost its glory. It has become more defined from the outside than in the inside. If you think of your own life and my life in terms of this city, yeah, you can think in terms of your life looking something like that, with the temple, the presence of God inside us. Colossians chapter 1 speaks about the fact that He is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Yeah? Christ in us, the hope of glory. We are defined from the inside, not from the outside. When the gates are broken down, what happens is that we get to be defined from the outside, from what people say about us, what the reputation that we have somehow accidentally gotten outside brings forth. When we are defined from outside, because the gates and the walls are broken down, we become no different from the outside. But more importantly, the glory of God, the power of God, the presence of God is dissolved. It's compromised. And it's mixed in with other stuff. And the reason why Nehemiah spoke to the children, to the elders in the city, the remnant, and said, "Let us rebuild, arise and build up the walls so that we will not experience disgrace," is because, not because of the fact that, well, we look bad because our house doesn't look really good. It looks all broken down. No, he was not saying that. He was saying that the city of God, the presence of God, is meant to be glorious. It's supposed to clothe us, not with our own powers, not with our own fleshly abilities, but it's to clothe us with the glory of God, the presence of God. Yeah? The love of God. That which is not of this world, but which causes miracles to happen. What Nehemiah was saying is this: our glory does not lie in the fact that we are better builders, or we are smarter people, or we are stronger, or we can run faster, or we can lift weights, more heavier weights. It doesn't lie in that. Doesn't it lie in our nationality, nor in our race, nor even the fact that we are chosen by God, but in the fact that God is our glory. When the walls are broken down, the glory is lost. And what the remnant had done is that it had exchanged itself with its glory for the glory of the world. And so what had happened by the time that Nehemiah had come upon the scene was that Jerusalem, without its walls and its gates, was inundated with the government and with the culture and the oppression that was going on outside. The Samaritans, the Edomites, the Moabites, these were the ones who are now coming in. And you could see no distinction between the people who are supposed to have the life of God and the people outside. And so what Nehemiah was saying is this: there is a shame and there's a disgrace. It comes not only from the fact that we were defeated or because we sinned against God, but because of the fact that we have been stripped of the glory of God. And because of that, we carry no power. We carry no supernatural divine life within us. We are just as suppressed as everybody else, inside us and outside us. The whole idea about this city is that the city causes us, and the gates cause us, to be defined from inside, from the temple, rather than from Geshem and Sanballat and from Tobiah and all that. And so what we've been looking at is how God is restoring His presence in us so that we will not experience the stigma of shame and disgrace upon us. Amen? So if any of you were wondering, what have we been talking about the past few weeks? That's what we've been talking about. Okay? So let's have a look at this. And so, you got this map? Oops. It's here. So you can see the different gate, the fish gate, the Jeshana gate, which is actually usually translated the old gate or the ancient gate, the valley gate, we talked about that, the dung gate or the refuse gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, east gate, inspection gate, and sheep gate. Each of these gates, I believe, speak about a certain issue, a certain aspect of our life as that life of God's presence relates to the outside world.
We're supposed to relate not through the walls, but through the gates. Okay? And last week, we started talking about some of the gates. But I'm going to talk about the gate, a little bit of the gate first. And if you can turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 3, we will look at the dung gate. Thank you, Daniel. Let's have a look at this in chapter 3. They began to build the gates. And we were talking about different gates. I want to quickly jump over 12 verses, 13 verses, and go to verse 14. We'll read it from verse 13. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoa repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate or the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, and the official of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the refuse gate or the dung gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. I'd just like to focus on the dung gate because that's one of the issues that I would consider important in the way in which God is actually restoring to us His life, His power, and His decision in our life. The dung gate or the refuse gate was a gate that overlooked the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was the valley that also had a little other valley, Gehenna. Now, you know, Gehenna is also a word that's used for hell sometimes. It's translated hell. But it really was a rubbish dump. It was a place of burning, yeah? And so when sometimes God uses the word Gehenna, and sometimes it's translated hell, it may be that it doesn't actually mean hell after life, but it actually may mean a rubbish dump. Yeah, that's and scholars debate about that a lot. But the whole idea about the dung gate is that when sacrifices are made in the temple, when these sacrifices are made, there is, most of the time, a complete consumption on all the sacrifices, and everything in the burnt offering is consumed, right? Everything is consumed. But there are some sacrifices that have waste that come out of that. That's that which is not consumed. And the dung gate was to take those things that were holy, that were sacrificed to God, not to actually just dump it around there, but actually to take it out into the valley of Hinnom. And the dung gate was important because dung, refuse, waste was supposed to go through that. If you did not, you have a dung gate, then refuse and dung would accumulate inside the city. Does it make sense? And if you don't get rid of dung in your life and refuse and rubbish in your life, it will accumulate in you. The dung gate is an important part of our lives because what it does is that it helps us to deal with stuff that's left over from our life, remnants of rubbish. And some of us don't have a dung gate in our life, and because of that, whenever we are hurt, we are offended, what happens is that we stuff it and we keep it because there's no appropriate way of expressing our disappointment. Are you like that? Are you explosive or are you kind of a simmerer? When you're angry, you just, hi. Or are you like, you explode immediately? The dung gate is meant to give us a way in which when we have been hurt or we have been offended or we have been oppressed, there is a way in which after that has taken place, after forgiveness has taken place, that we can actually get rid of that stuff. Amen? So now what happened was this, that because the dung gate was primarily used, not just for rubbish that has taken place, but for sacrifices, the whole idea about the dung gate was that after a sacrifice or a transaction has been made with God, in which God has perhaps set you free or burned up places in your life that have been toxic, that have been cancerous, that have been unforgiving, there is sometimes a remnant,
a human remnant of the hurt or the experience that you had. Yeah? So what people would do is that they would bring in their animals, and they would put it on the altar, and the Lord would consume it. Now, that is very, very true for us. What Christ has done is that He has, on the cross, carried upon Himself all our hurts, all the offenses that were done against us, and all the pain and the heat and the disease that we have, that has been in our soul and our body. He has carried upon Himself. When we become Christians, we take our life, we put it on the altar, and we say, our life is not our own. I'm not coming to Christ so that I will get some help against my enemies. No, I'm coming to Christ because I belong no longer to myself. My hurts are no longer my right to assuage, but they are given over to God. Does that make sense? When you become a Christian, you don't become a Christian because God can help you, so that you can become more prosperous or you can be more healthy. That will happen too. But it doesn't happen that way. It happens when you put on the altar. The only way in which you and I can be more healthy, or we can be more blessed, or whatever we call that here in America. I mean, the only way is that for us to take our life and exchange that life, not improve our life. God's not here to improve or to patch up your life. He's here to restore it. But the first thing He does to restore it is that He kills it. A Christian is the one who is a person who's died. Amen? Together with all our hurts, to all our failures, all our disgrace, all our shame, all our rejection, it has been carried upon Jesus. If I put my rejection upon Him on the cross, and I say, I have no life outside of myself, you have to come into me. You have to give me that whole life. Give me a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind. What God does is that He exchanges that. We get healed not because we got patched up, but because of the fact that we died and God gave us a new life. And that's what has happened with so many people here in this church. When they have said, I was filled with bitterness, I was filled with anger, and filled with offenses. And when I came, God just took it away. I don't know where it went. I don't know what to do with it. All I know is that God took it. I did not know how to self-heal myself, but God took it. Only that heals us. Only that heals us. None of the processes we go through in trying to work it through will heal us. They will help, but they will not heal us. So when we live our life from the temple, we are defined from the inside. Now the dung gate says this. Yes, it is true that when we experience the sacrifice of God and we sacrifice to the Lord our bondages and our pains, and we say, I am dead, and yet no longer do I live, but Christ lives in me. I release it to God. I let it go to God. God heals me. The dung gate recognizes that even in that healing, there are sometimes vestiges of refuse. I don't know, bones here and there, a few buttons, a few pins, a few needles. You know what I mean? A little bit of chemicals here. A little bit of human experience. A little bit of hard feelings. A few memories. A few photographs of old boyfriends or girlfriends. Do you know what I'm saying? A few souvenirs from the old life. A few memories. A few ways in which habits have been imprinted upon us. We've been hurt by someone, and we see someone who looks just like that. We get very offensive against that person. There are these, what you call vestiges. They're a little bit of the dung that comes from the sacrifice. Does that make sense? Christ has really set us free, but there are certain times when we experience in that sacrifice of ourselves upon the altar of God, a little bit of road rage. A little vestige of anger, because when we think about it, even though God has truly set us free, we allow ourselves to go back to the vomit. Does that make sense? The dung gate has to do with the fact that there are times in which we have been set free by God from a sexual addiction, from a chemical addiction, and then there is something that still remains. It's a little habit. It's not a bondage, it's a habit. It can be dealt with very easily because its power has been broken, but there's a little habit about it. Does that make sense? Today, Hashan was talking about bitterness in contrast to forgiveness. Sometimes we've forgiven a person, and after that forgiven, we feel so much better. And then somebody reminds us about something, and then a little bitterness remains. Does that make sense? Bitterness is a little bit of the skeleton that remains from that whole sacrifice. And what God was saying is this, there is a dung gate for you, and you have to not only put the thing on the altar, when the photograph comes up, or the memory of that thing, you know what you got to do? Dump it quickly. Because if you harbor it, it will become a weed. Dump it, dump that memory quickly. Because there's a human way in which, after you've been set free, after you have given your life to God, there's a way in which that little human vestige, that little bit of refuse, that dung that's still remaining in there, will want to catch a hold of you again. And so, there are ways in which sometimes people, they have the glory of God, they have the life of God, and amazing things happen to them. But then what happens is this, a little memory, a little way in which they've been affected by a disappointment in the past that they have dealt with God, but somehow it just remains there. It becomes, you know, sometimes our minds have a certain habit. We have a groove and we just sort of automatically, the mind actually automatically goes there and we leave it behind. And what happens is this, these things begin to become dangerous. They're like old boyfriends. Those are never good, are they? And they will come back because of their familiarity. And perhaps they have talked to you about things that were in the past and you remember them very, very well. You had some good experiences with that old boyfriend. And I'm using that metaphorically, of course. You know what I mean? Okay, who you used to be. I always watch out for people who are used to have a notorious life, right? I used to be a gangster, a womanizer, this or that, or whatever, a terrible person, and now I'm a Christian. But let me tell you about my former life and all the salacious details. That's what you call refuse. You have to refuse it, right? Sorry. There's a way in which these things can actually be traps for us. And I wonder whether there are places in our lives in which, when the memories of these things come, we either get hooked back into them, or we get terribly angry. And the forgiveness that we have given to that brother or that sister or that person, or that parent or whatever, somehow gets reversed because there's a vestige, there's a remnant of bitterness. And I wonder whether that is something that is hindering some of our Christian life. Before long, you begin to be defined from outside. And outside factors begin to come in and you become less a person who knows that he knows or who that she knows that God is his life, her life. There's another way in which the dung can come from our sacrifice. Have you found times in which you did something very sacrificial? Right? You did something very, very sacrificial. Maybe you gave the church $1 million. And nobody knows about it. And somehow, I think this is a bad example, actually. Keep it there. If it spins your beanie, use it. But perhaps you lay down your life for somebody. And because you lay down your life for that person, and that person doesn't appreciate it. And because that person doesn't appreciate it, that person actually treats you like nothing. That thing that God did through you can sometimes be completely subverted because of the fact that there's a little bit of pride. There's a little bit of the need for affirmation or for recognition or that still remains. And what I usually tell people is this, when that has happened, get rid of it fast. Somebody told me as a more mature minister, he said, sometimes, you know, Michael, when you're ministering, God's power will come so strongly that you are exhausted by the very sheer weight of it because you ended up doing things that you would not have the energy to do. But after that thing is over, you are just tired, right? Tired. And what he told me is this, you have to be very, very careful that after you do that, after you've ministered and the Holy Spirit has been so powerful and great upon you, you just let your mind just wander. Or you just let your mind just bask in something. And sometimes the thing you're basking in is not the glory of God. It is the glory that comes from people thinking you are so amazing. Which you're not, by the way. And when that happens, you have a sacrifice, and then there's rubbish that needs to get rid of. I would put it to you, a dung gate is really important in your life. Because the dung gate wants to hold on to the pride. It wants to hold on to that part of us that wants to be affirmed, wants to be recognized, that wants to be all that. And I want to put it to you that there are some times in which this can happen to even the best of us. When we are not appreciated. It can happen to us in addictions as well. You know, God sets us free. I remember there was a person who was addicted to drugs. And in my early years, we had a drug rehab center in our church. And we ministered to many, many people who are very, very deep into heroin. And amazingly, what would happen is that God would set them free. And they would often go through withdrawals without feeling any pain, any discomfort, and then it would be free. The thing that we have to deal with is not that, after a while, not the physical thing. The thing is that we have to deal with is the remnant, the way in which the mind, the little bones are constructed that cause them to do that. And what will happen is that they will meet a person, or a little trigger would happen, or a little trigger because they saw something that reminds them of something else, and the triggers are so sensitive that what happens is that they just find themselves, not because of the devil or because of anything nefarious, but just because of the little bones that are left in the sacrifice that didn't get consumed. And what happens to that is this, you can actually end up going back into bondage. We found that happened a lot. Now, I want to put it to you that actually when Jesus has set us free through his sacrifice, the life of God has made us have access to all his power, all his glory. And I feel that if we can hold on to that, then what happens is this. After that, live a life that's holy. Live a life that's holy. Amen? All right, let's move on. Now, we were talking about how God was restoring them. And I just wanted to just talk about this dung gate. We will talk about another gate later on. But I'd like to turn with you to chapter 4 now. Chapter 4. They began building the wall. Okay. The walls cause us to be defined not from outside but from inside, from the way God says you are. When God says you are forgiven, you are defined by what God says. Amen? Rather than from outside. Now it came to pass, verse 1, that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burnt ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite, was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, now we are despised. Okay, they're building while they are despised. Okay, they are experiencing shame, and in their shame, they are rebuilding themselves. Right? They didn't wait for the shame to go before they rebuild themselves. They started building anyway. Your shame will feel very different if you are building. The problem for many of us is this: when we are stuck in a shameful place, we don't feel like building because we're too depressed to build. But if you can get yourself to build, starting now in your shame will feel very, very, very different. Return their, they said, hear, O God, we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder. Wow, what a great prayer, right? It's a little bit salty, but full of spirit, full of spunk, full of a bit of spite, yes, but full of spirit, don't you think? There's something energizing about being able to build in spite of the fact that they say there's no time. They say that it's too weak. They say you're a burnt brick. Yeah? But something happens. Do not forgive their iniquity. Wow, verse 5. And let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. That's amazing. It's amazing when you start working on something, even though you don't have a lot of time and you're really behind time, but you're working against the depression that comes from this shame, something energizes you. They had a mind to work. Having a mind to work has to do with an energy in the mind, not just in the body. Not just a strength of body, but it's a strength of mind. And he says, what he was saying is this, they were able to build it to half up to here. You know, the full circle in the surrounding of Jerusalem, because they had a mind to work. There's something about the mind that gets strengthened when you start. Yeah? When you start. Now, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. And so what you have is that a situation in which they had to start building the wall. It was not enough just to have a psychological or emotional catharsis by which the shame would just be washed away. No, there was a shame that was not only subjective, but it was objective. The shame was the fact that their walls were in ruins. That was a real thing. What we are not here about is, as Christians, that Jesus wants to inner heal you, but your life is still in a mess. Right? There's sometimes we can think, well, I don't worry about all this stuff. I'll just need inner healing. Don't get me wrong. I'm for inner healing. But there are some times in which we think that shame is something that's only emotional. No. Shame, as far as scripture is concerned, always has an objective quality to it. When God says, I remove shame, He not only removes the subjective, the feeling of shame, but He removes the object of shame. The actual thing that had happened, the object of shame was that their place was in ruins. Not only was it in ruins, that which was on the outside could not be distinguished from that which was inside. Their soul, if you think of the city as our own life, right, with the walls and God moves this life here and there, instead of being defined by the brightness and the radiance of God, they were just a mess of inside, outside stuff. And what had happened was that the holes in the wall, the breaches in the wall, had made their religion compromised. It made their religion without the glory of God. And now what was happening is this, that as they began to move against shame, what they were beginning to do is to actually come to the Lord. And there are two things that will happen in their building of the wall. First of all, they actually build the wall. Secondly, they prayed. They kept on praying and they kept on building the wall. Okay? Now Sanballat and Tobiah did not want that to happen. They did not like the fact that they didn't have open borders. They didn't like the fact that the Jews wanted to define themselves and allow themselves to be defined from the inside, from God's glory. It was offensive to them. It was offensive to Tobias and Balat and all that things were not as open as they used to be. They were offensive They were offended because they were dealing with walls. Now the walls were meant to keep in the glory of God, keep them focused in hearing from God. The walls were meant to define who they were in God. Of course, walls can be abused. But the walls here that we're talking about are the walls that would cause them to know who they are in God. When the walls have breaches, what happens is that that which they are, who they are in God, get mixed up with who people call them to be. Okay? And it offended them. It offended them that they were wanting to define themselves. You know, sometimes that happens for us. One of the first things that happens when God wants to build us up and calls us to be a people who are of strength is that He causes us to allow ourselves to be defined not by the people that we are moving around with, but by God. And sometimes that is offensive. Because what happens is that they don't have the same kind of access. You are not like them. But if you lose that, you will lose everything. It is true that God has called us to the world. Amen? He called us not to be a holy huddle here, but He has called us to be a full city, full of the glory of God. If you let it leak out, you will be no good to the world. And what God was saying is this, I want you to build the walls, because the walls will hold you. Have you seen people who do really a lot of good, and they're very talented, but their life is in a mess because they can't hold their life together? Their lives have been broken down. They cannot hold their heart in place. They are kind, good people, but they can't control their relational emotions. And because of that, they are susceptible. They're susceptible to what people think of them, what people say to them, and they are people who are constantly breaching. They don't have the strength to say no. They don't have the strength to stand up to someone who will argue with them. Everything they do is to avoid all that. There's a continual breaching of their integrity, their personhood, and their identity as God's child. And so you constantly hear about men of God who are anointed, but then at the same time they fall into sin. One of the things that we experienced earlier in our church was when someone who had joined our church, her father was a very prominent pastor and very prominent man of God, very good teacher, but he had fallen into sin. And when he had fallen into sin with his secretary, the lament that people made about him was that, not that he was a bad man, but that he was too open. He was open to allowing his emotions to be given away to the opposite sex. So he could be seen as a very warm person, but there was something a little bit promiscuous about him, because his walls were down. And there were places in which his walls were needed to be up to protect his own integrity and his own wife's integrity. Does that make sense? It was very sad because he's a very, very good man. Very, very good man. But there were certain parts in which he was susceptible, or he just couldn't displease someone. And what had happened in this man's life is this, that he wanted to do the right thing for this particular woman, but that particular woman kept coming onto him and knew that he was that kind, that good guy person. And she took advantage of it. And she took advantage of it, and he was caught in a moment of weakness, and before long it was gone. And what had happened was that his heart was not held together. Now, sometimes I feel that we in America are a little bit too promiscuous in the sense that we are a bit too open. We value bridges more than walls, don't you think?
We value bridges. When we talk about walls, we think, We talk about bridges, yeah. I'm good for bridges. I'm good with bridges. But sometimes people who have a susceptibility to things that are outside are all bridges, no walls. But those bridges are not real ones. They are actually holes in the wall. They're not real bridges. And they call them bridges, but real bridges are not that. Bridges, real bridges come when your walls are intact and you have a conscious path. It's not one in which anything can come from any side and can actually breach your walls. And so I want to put it to you that actually you want to be very careful about what you open your eyes to, what you open your ears to, because those things can actually become breaches in the wall that will actually inundate you and infiltrate you without you knowing. A bridge is one in which you know about it. It's there. It's open and it's straight, usually. And when anyone comes, you know what you're doing. So I personally never address a person of the opposite sex about how well she's dressed. Never. I make no comments about shoes, hair, clothes, anything like that. Not even glasses. And what had happened was that there was an offense because of the lack of boundaries, because of the boundaries. Turn with me to chapter 6 in Nehemiah. The issue becomes even more clear in chapter 6, verse 1. When it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem, to Arab, and the rest of the enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors of the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hephrim, at the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me, so I sent messages to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. This sounds a little bit unfriendly, right? Why should the work stop while I leave it alone and come down to you? Now here's a situation in which Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem had been giving him unrelieved recrimination, unrelieved discouragement. And then suddenly when the walls are built up, they come and said, let's talk, let's have a cup of coffee. Let's go for coffee, right? And you would think, oh, they are getting nice. They're nice. Oh, maybe I saw them differently. But he does not go down to them and says, why should the work stop while I leave and come down to you? And they sent messages to me 4 times in this manner. And I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a 5th time with an open letter in his hand. So 4 times they invite him. 4 times they are nice. Yeah, they play nice with him. And then on the 5th time, when it's clear that he was being stubborn about the whole thing, then their true intention comes. And then it says, in it was written, okay, verse 6. It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall and you are to be their king, according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. Then verse 8, he sends a message back to them. And so what happens is this. There is a way in which the building of the wall was offensive to the people around. Okay, it's offensive. Now, I have found that when you have been weakened, and your walls are down, and you have experienced shame, anybody who will not shame you is a friend. Anybody who's not going to kind of insult you is a relief. And it's very easy in that place when you're down to say, hey, okay. But the building of the wall was the first order of the day. What they needed to do is to begin to let God work on their life, to build up their life. And they were starting to do it, but they were starting to do it in the midst of tremendous recrimination. And people were saying, Sanballat was saying,
you are not going to be on time. Are you going to finish it in a day? Actually, before you finish it, we are going to come and you are done. So you might as well forget about it. And you don't have enough time to do this. Are you going to sacrifice? You think that just by praying, you're going to be fine? And Nehemiah has to stand on the fact that, no, this building we are doing is more than the strength of burnt bricks. It is the building that comes with the strength of God. But what happens is this, it offends people, doesn't it? It offends them that you have a wall around you, that you are yourself. You cannot be subsumed under their agendas. Amen? But if you can do that, if you can make a stand there, God will back you up. But if you pretend that you're building a bridge when actually it's just a hole in your wall, you will not experience that. Because you're constantly kowtowing to everybody else. And what God was saying through Nehemiah is, look, we are here. We are not you. And there are times in which lovingly we have to say, I love you, but I am not you. I've been called not to be part of your agenda. And there are some of us who need to be delivered and need to be restored because there is someone in your life who's too important to you. You are too susceptible to that person. And I don't mean your wife or your husband. I mean someone who you want their respect or their acceptance or their emotional love or whatever it is. That person is too important for you. And as a result of that, building a wall is an exercise in developing God's strength in your life. It's an exercise in resisting that kowtowing thing. You know what I mean by kowtow, right? You all speak Chinese, right? It's not a Chinese word. Kowtow means bend down, and bring obedience to them. Kowtow. Okay. Sorry. I didn't realize I saw a few lost looks there. And so what happened is this. They come and they say, you know what? I know what you're doing. You are being political. That what you are about is political. Because what you are about is not about building your temple. You are about another king. And so how you can be easily misunderstood from outside is when the world today now reduces everything to one particular issue, and that is politics. Politics. That's the stupidity of the world. The stupidity of the world is the fact that they have no more categories. It's either politics, it's race, it's this. Now, all these things are important. Don't get me wrong, please. The thing about it is that the world reduces everything to one thing, and I think a lot of it is politics. I just want to talk about that. Because if everything that you are about can be now subsumed under the definition of this silly word, politics, then what's going to happen is this. You will be seen as a subversive person. You will be seen as a person who has no love, no compassion, not human. Remember, the temple and the city, the walls are defining us from inside. Not from outside. Yeah. Unfortunately, our walls have been breached to a large extent. I was talking to Cindy about this in the morning. I mean, when we think about failure of the church today, with regards to so many social issues, we think about the fact that America is supposed to be a Christian nation and all that. I just wonder whether this is the narrative that maybe I feel is perhaps more accurate. There's a way in which French liberalism and English liberalism parted companies during the times of the Napoleonic Wars and all that. French liberalism, with all its connections with the Illuminati and all the rest of it, is an atheistic thing. It is atheistic in the sense that you see the regime of fear that was with Robespierre and all that, the guillotine. You know your French, your world history, right? With all the guillotine and all that. There's a certain way in which French liberalism talked about freedom, fraternity, equality, freedom and all that. But it was not based upon the freedom that God gives to us, but a freedom that comes from the fact that we've thrown off God. That's why the French Revolution became corrupt, because of the fact that it didn't have God at the base of it. Now, you got to understand that America is, to a large extent, influenced by French liberalism. But there is another branch of liberalism that I wouldn't say it's 100% Christian, but it has more God in it, right? Hello? And so there's a way in which, I was reading about the history of Princeton. Princeton itself was a preacher's college. It used to be the college of New Jersey. It was a preacher's college. And if you look at the regiment for all the boys at the time in Princeton, they had to wake up at 4 o'clock, they had to do their devotions, they had to pray, they had to do vespers, they had to do all kinds of stuff. And then they study, and then they went back to prayer. And then they had to study again, and then they went back to prayer again. By the time they went to bed at about 8 o'clock, they had done so much prayer. They had prayer coming out of their ears. During that 18th, during the late 1800s, 18th century, so not the 1800s, there were revivals that took place across the eastern seaboard in Britain through Wesley and through Whitfield, George Whitfield, brought over by Whitfield and brought over by some of the other Methodist preachers, and revival took place. People called that revival enthusiasm. Enthusiasm was a term that was a derogatory term for Christians who were experiencing the light of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to such an extent that people were falling out of the power of God, people were healed, people were on fire for God. It was a real revival, and it took place in Princeton. Okay, in Princeton. Princeton's a place for revival. That's why Jonathan Edwards and many of these great men of God from American history, don't worry, you have a quite history. There was something good that happened in America. There was these people were caught up in that, and the board of Princeton and people, many of the founding fathers, did not like it. Did not like enthusiasm because it was not a civic religion. It was too interested in the things of the heart. And people like Benjamin Franklin and many of the founding fathers were against that kind of religion. You got to understand that. But Christianity did come to America, but it was a certain kind of liberalism. Now, don't forget, Franklin and Jefferson were spending a lot of time in France, right? Right? You know that better than me. And they were actually, but the language of politics was the language of the Bible. So much so that they were, on one hand, using scripture to validate what their cause was, but at the same time, they were rejecting enthusiasm. Now, not everything in enthusiasm was good. There were some things that were really wild and dumb. But they were rejecting of that. I believe that today, so much of our religion here in America is a religion that rejects the Holy Spirit. It also, in Princeton, one of the other protests was that not only the enthusiasm, but the way in which scripture had so much of a power and so much authority in their lives. It was not according to the Enlightenment. That was one of the complaints against Princeton for that. And as a result of that, what we have now in denominations all over is a religion that doesn't hear from God. That has no place for the Holy Spirit. It has become a fifth column that has come into the church. And today you hear about churches that are sponsoring of abortion. Yeah? You have churches which are a fifth column in this whole thing. The walls have been breached. And as a result of that, there are many who are all about identifying, but there's a false solidarity that's happening, not from God, but from the downside. I don't believe in being separatist. I believe in being separate, but not separatists. Separatists are not, they are too exclusive, they are That's not God. Jesus called us to be actually not a people who are a holy huddle, but a people who are distributed into the places of most sin. But you can only do that if you're separated unto God and your life of the temple flows through you. Amen? It is in this place that I want to say that we are called to be people who are building the walls. May I suggest to you one just very simple aspect of this wall? You know, Sanballat and Tobiah said, look at these burnt bricks. Look at these burnt bricks. Will they build a wall out of burnt bricks? And sometimes we can think, how can I build a wall? How can I strengthen myself in God? I am a burnt brick. I have neither the ability, the resources, the moral courage, or the moral strength to do it. I'm addicted myself. And what God was saying and Nehemiah was saying is this, out of this burnt brick, out of your burnt experience, I'm going to build you. But you must not look at yourself. You cannot look at the burnt bricks as the way. You are just as equal as anybody else who has not been as burnt as you. But tell you frankly, the church is basically a wall of burnt bricks. If you are looking for beauty in the church, you'll find it somewhere. But most of the time, you're going to find burnt bricks. But the point is this, the burnt bricks are not what are defending the city. It's God that's defending the city. And so when the enemies around decided to threaten them, you know what Nehemiah did? He just prayed. Prayer is powerful, don't you think? But it's prayer when you make a stand. Not prayer when you dare not make a stand. It's prayer when you make a stand. Prayer when you make a stand is different. I remember, I think I may have shared this once before. One day, I was not living with my family any longer. I had not lived there for some years. And the Lord spoke to me, I want you to pray, and your prayer will protect people. Okay? I just came as a thought in my mind. I didn't know whether it was God until later, but now I think it was God who was telling me that. And I began to pray. And I began to pray a wall around the church. A lot of people were having spiritual attacks. So I just spent the whole afternoon just praying for the church. And as I was praying for the church, I saw a picture of myself praying for my family, for the house that my parents were living in. And so I started praying this and accepting this little picture of my family. And I prayed around this, the garden of my house and around the vicinity of my parents' house. And as I prayed, I almost fell asleep. Just as I was falling asleep. No, I think I did fall asleep, okay. But just as I was waking up from sleep, I saw these words. The robber has been routed. Who? Wow, the robber has been routed. I woke up and it was about 11:45. Around that, I called my parents and immediately they picked up and they said, Michael, do you know what happened? They didn't even wait to ask why I'm calling. They said, do you know what happened? We just came home and the house is in a mess. A robber seems to have come in and he ransacked the whole house, but he got nothing. In fact, he seems to have run away. Look, all the jewelry is there, all the watches are there and all the money is there. And he didn't even touch it. Wow. Isn't that amazing? No, see, the thing is this. God is the defense. You have to take a stand first. Take a stand. See, what happened for me is this is a little thing. I mean, it's a little silly, right? Like somebody wanted to take me out to the best restaurant that I liked. It's a steak restaurant. So my friend was there. I hadn't seen him for a while. And I had been fasting that day. And he said, hey, Michael, I'll take you to this steak restaurant, which you like, I know. And I had to tell him, I'm fasting.
And I hate telling my friends that I'm fasting, do you know? Because it seems so antisocial, don't you think? It just seems so like, and especially for me, I have more, I like food, you know? I like food. Ashanta knows. I like food. But there's a wall, and I had to make a stand. I don't know for what. I needed to make a stand because I realized that if I just go with whatever my friends want and all that, I don't have a bridge. I have a hole in my wall. That's the issue. It's when you take a stand that God puts the wall up. Your wall may be just like burnt bricks and all that. Don't look at it. Don't look at yourself. Look to the Lord. Amen? And it was in this place that God actually, I told this story to my parents, and my parents said, you know, they were not for me being in part of this church that I was part of. They were really against me being part of this church that I had joined instead of theirs. And and my dad said, maybe it's good that you joined this church. Where did you learn how to intercede like that? Yeah. And I want to put it to you that there's these two things. There's a dung gate. Don't let even little vestiges of bitterness or unforgiveness or old memories of a past life, which is actually defeated already. It's not you. Stand fast on that. It is not you. Don't let that remain. Secondly, there are walls. And part of the building of the wall is your being able to take a stand. Amen? That's where God actually comes. That's where the watchmen begin to be on the walls. And from that vantage point, you begin to see supernatural things. The watchmen see from the walls. Amen? Let us pray. Thank you, Lord. We bless your name. There are times in which what we need to do is to just receive spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, internally, everything that God's been speaking. But it's never just that. There are certain actions that I sense that God is calling us to. And these actions may be costly, may be uncomfortable, but they will strengthen us. Make a stand. For some of us, we just need to get rid of some things. If there's a particular TV program or a particular way in which you spend the evening on a Sunday that's not helpful, it gets you down, it pollutes you spiritually, get rid of it. You've been set free, but you need to get rid of it. You got to dump it. If there's somebody you've been susceptible to, and that person has too much of a hold upon you, I want to put it to you that God has set you free from that person. Maybe someone you fear, you maybe somebody you fear to displease, God has set you free from that person. Your life will not be built up unless you deal with it now. Turn away. Maybe an old boyfriend, or old friend, old girlfriend, whatever. Maybe somebody who had too much of a hold upon your life before. Put in the dung gate. Praise your name, Lord. We welcome you. The Lord is building his church, building you and me, and it's not too late. I want to declare to you, it is not too late to begin making a stand. God has defined you. You are who God says you are. You are cleansed. No matter how hopeless that you feel, how dirty you feel, Jesus has washed you by his precious blood. And not because you feel it, but because he says so. You are clean. The Holy Spirit is with you and me. Not because you feel him, but because God says so. He's committed himself to you. There is nothing more firm than the word that the Lord speaks. You have the Holy Spirit.
You have been set free, says God, in spite of the fact that you may seem to be in prison. You build a wall and say, I make a stand. It is after that you've made a stand that you see the Lord doing mighty things. There's somebody or some people who are here, you are addicted to something, and the reason why you dare not, you can't give up that addiction, is because you feel that if you stop engaging in, you will die. You will feel like you're dying. And the Lord says, make a stand now and I'll give you life. There's no life in those things. There's no life in pornography. There's no life in drugs. There's no life in just depending upon people for your affirmation. Praise your name, Lord. Thank you, Lord. If God's been speaking to you, just lift up your hands. We will pray a short prayer and we will set ourselves free. Thank you, Lord, that on the cross you died and your sacrifice was good for every little and big thing in our lives. Every issue that has defined us from outside. We thank you, Lord, that you killed it, you destroyed it, and carried upon yourself all our bondage, all our sin, all our filthiness, and you forgave us. We thank you that today we can live new in you. And so, Lord, not only do we see ourselves as new, but Lord, we want to take new paths. And so we welcome you, Lord. Thank you for building up our lives today. Thank you, Lord, that there is time. In Jesus' name, amen.